Well, this morning, if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This morning, you'll notice that if you've been here for a while over the summer, by the way, if you haven't, if you're visiting today, my name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashon. I want to welcome you. You'll notice a change in the image that was on the front. This is the typical image that's been there. And then there's one this week that's familiar, and yet it's different. You'll see there that there have been some significant changes. And the reason for this is that as Michael and I were discussing the sermon series for this summer, we decided that it would be good to take a couple of weeks and look at demonstration and declaration from a slightly different perspective. You see, as we continue this summer to seek to learn how to demonstrate and declare God's kingdom, we have to also understand that there exists a rival kingdom. And we talked about this the very first week. And in this rival kingdom, the Bible describes this adversarial kingdom by saying this. It says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So it's talking about a different kind of kingdom than the one we've been talking about. In John 12:31, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. And so a careful study of the demonstration and declaration of God's kingdom also has to take into consideration an understanding of the tactics of this adversarial kingdom. As our passage today says, and it's just a simple verse we're going to be looking at, that we must understand these tactics. And the passage says that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Or as the NIV puts that final phrase, we are not unaware of his schemes. Immediately, I know for some of us, we may be met with a sensible objection when we hear of Satan this morning. We may say, okay, all right, look, I understand that there's a God. That's a far enough stretch enough for my faith, but now this morning you're going to be talking about the devil. You know, this one that people dress up like at Halloween parties, the tail, the horns. I mean, come on. I mean, it seems far-fetched. Is he really essential to Christianity and to the gospel story? Likewise, our society could hear these opening comments of the sermon and respond something like this. You've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. I mean, haven't we outgrown this children's story? I mean, are we not more advanced than believing in the equivalent of what we'd call a spiritual boogeyman, right? I mean, come on, this is such an outdated belief. We have science now, and we need to leave these stories of monsters in the past. I mean, come on, snap out of this fairy tale world that you have. And yet I would submit to you that the character of Roger Kent in the film The Usual Suspects may not have been too far off when he said this, that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. See, where does this skepticism of spiritual things in our culture, our society, and where does it come from? You see, if we did a survey of human history, we would find that we live in perhaps the most naturalistic society that has ever existed. We have an assumption that science is kind of the proof text of existence. So we use science to measure, weigh, and observe the natural realm, and we believe in many ways that if science can't interact with it, then it must not exist. Let me say this, Christians are not anti-science, all right? Science can create a unique opportunity to marvel at the human body, space, the world, things like that, and even give us a sense of God and how he intricately made all these things. But I would also say that science doesn't determine existence. I mean, science can measure a lot of things, but science can't effectively measure love, compassion, I mean, joy, hatred, grieving, faith. I mean, these things still exist, and yet science can't interact with them. And unless we simply want to relegate love and all these other things, it's just a cocktail of hormones in our organ of the brain that's creating all this, then we have to at least recognize that we have a part of us, a part of our being that doesn't harmonize easily with simply the natural realm. The overwhelming majority of past generations, they emphasized something else, a part of the world that was spiritual, that was supernatural. And it's not that they always got it right, but they recognized there was something else there. And while we may stand in judgment over them because we feel we have a superior science, I ask, is it equally possible that we might be the generation in error? That we might be neglecting a rather important part of our being, our spiritual side, our soul, the supernatural? Again, indeed, is it possible that there may have been some truth to that line, that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist? With that, let me just tell you, I make no apologies this morning. The Bible speaks of the existence and the reality of Satan, demons, and angels with the same degree of certainty of how it speaks of the existence of water, trees, the moon, and stars. Ephesians 6:12 is very clear. It says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood," meaning we do not wrestle with natural things, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This morning, again, we are studying a simple verse, but this simple verse will spin us off into a rather in-depth study of the Scriptures. Again, our verse reads this morning, that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We are not unaware of his schemes. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you and we recognize that we often live by the things that we can see, touch, feel. But Lord, we also recognize that there is a part of us that engages with something different. We have a soul, engages with spiritual things. And so Lord, I pray that as much as we perhaps ignore these spiritual things in our culture and our society, would you open our eyes this morning to wonderful truths? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've kept an eye on the link, which I always suggest that you do, okay, the Gashlin Book of the Month in July just so happens to be the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? All right, a lot of you. In his work, Lewis has put forward a rather engaging idea, the concept that there's this senior demon, Screwtape, and he writes letters to his nephew, Wormwood, who is a younger demon, okay? And the book is kind of put forward as a collection of these letters. In it, we see the senior demon kind of explaining the schemes of the devil. I'll tell you, if you haven't read it, it is a hard book to read. It's kind of difficult to engage with. It's a slower, you have to go through slower through it. And not to mention that it was also a hard book to write for Lewis, because everything in it is backwards. Everything's kind of turned around, especially for the Christian. I mean, God is known as the enemy. Satan is known as the father below, which makes sense, again, of the perspective he's writing from. And so everything is turned around. Lewis actually speaks of this in an interview he gave. He was asked by the interviewer, "Professor Lewis, your writings have an unusual quality not often found in discussions of Christian themes. You write as though you enjoyed it." And then Lewis says this, "If I didn't enjoy writing, I wouldn't continue to do it." But then he said this, "Of all my books, there was only one I did not take pleasure in writing." They ask, "Which one?" He said, "The Screwtape Letters." He said, "They were dry and gritty going. At the time, I was thinking of objections to the Christian life and decided to put them into the form, 'That's what the devil would say.'" And then he said this, "But making goods bad and bads good gets to be fatiguing." I'm going to read a selection of one of the letters to give you a feel for it. Remember, everything is turned upside down. It's all backwards. Here's just a selection of one. It says this, "My dear Wormwood, obviously you are making excellent progress. My only fear is, in attempting to hurry the patient," and the patient here is the human being that this young demon is assigned to torment. He said, "In attempting to hurry the patient, my fear is you will awaken him to a sense of his real position, to who he is and what's going on spiritually." He says this, "For this reason, I am almost glad to hear that he is still a churchgoer and a communicant. I know there are dangers in this, but as long as he retains externally the habits of a Christian, he can still be made to think of himself as one, even though his spiritual state is much the same as it was 6 weeks ago." So here's a guy who's not growing in his faith. He's kind of just going through the motions. And because of this man's continual spiritual fatigue, Screwtape tells the young demon he doesn't need to use big temptations anymore to try to bring this man down, to try to trip him up. Screwtape instead tells him, look, all you have to do is distract him with very small, mundane things of this world. And then he says this. It's probably one of the best known portions of the book. He says this, you will say that these are very small sins, these little small temptations he tells him to give him. He says, you'll say these are very small, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, meaning from God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. He says, murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. It's a very insightful book. And this morning, not through the study, imagination, observations of Lewis, but through the pages of Scripture, I'd like for us to do a similar thing this morning, to make sure that we, too, are aware of the schemes of Satan. This requires us to ask two questions. If you think of that phrase, the schemes of Satan. First of all, do we understand Satan the individual? We'll spend some time looking at that. And then secondly, are we aware of his schemes? So first off, who is Satan? Satan comes from the Hebrew word satan, which means adversary. Adversary, it can also mean accuser. And so what is his origin? All right, now if we ask what's the origin of Satan, most of us would probably, if we've been around Scripture, we'd turn to Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. We'd say, here's where we find him. But the question is, in a world that was very good, that was made without sin, where did he come from? Where did he come from? What is his history? The history of Satan is believed to be found in two key places in Scripture. One of them is Isaiah 14, and the other one is Ezekiel 28. Now, I say the word believed, that it's believed to be found there, because there's not universal agreement that these passages are speaking of Satan. Now, I'll tell you up front, I believe very much so they are speaking of Satan. But let me build a biblical case for it, and then you test it, test what I say with Scripture, which is always my challenge to you. In Ezekiel and Isaiah, the texts themselves, just to give a little context, they are rebukes of human kings, and that is absolutely what they're about. It's just these prophets are rebuking these kings that are not behaving as they should. One of them, in Ezekiel, it is the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, and in Isaiah, it's the king of Babylon. So the question is, even though this is a rebuke of these kings, is there more than meets the eye in the rebuke? Is there more in the passage than what we see? I want to explain what I think is going on in these two passages by painting a scene for you. It's like a scene out of a play, all right? So we're going to step into the world of theater for just a second. Just want you to pretend a little 8-year-old boy in this play runs into the kitchen. He's crying, he's sobbing, and his mom is there. He just got out of school, and so he runs in and he tells his mom that some older kids bullied him on the bus on the way home, all right? So he runs off stage crying. The husband walks in from work, and he hears the crying and the sobbing, and he asks his wife, you know, what's going on? Now, unbeknownst to her, to the wife, earlier in the play, all right, this beautiful play we presented here, we've seen her husband have a horrible day at work. He has a belligerent boss, and this boss is always demeaning him all day. Gave him a strenuous task that no one else wanted to do. He strong-armed him into working over the weekend. He didn't want to work over the weekend. This boss has yelled at him, has blamed him for mistakes. And so the husband walks in, and he is at his end. And so the wife says, you know, honey, little Jimmy, he was bullied today on the bus, and we need to do something about it. And so he responds, the husband responds with agitation. And he says, those bullies, right? They can't push our son around. You know, they can't keep preying on the weak, calling names, yelling, demeaning them, demeaning us, demanding that they obey their every whim. You know, they can't keep doing this, can't keep working them to death when all they want to do is find a place of rest and peace. We can't allow the bully to do this to Jimmy, right? That's the play. Now, I know this play is probably not going to win a Tony Award, all right? But what's the wife's response going to be? Whoa. Well, where did that come from, right? What bully are we actually talking about here? Now, if you can understand that concept, I think it helps us to understand what's going on in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. You see, in both passages, a real-life corrupt king is being discussed. It's very clear. Again, I affirm that. And yet behind these comments is a hint that we are not just talking about the kings. We're talking about someone or something else. Someone or something else is being compared to how these kings are acting. Let's look at Ezekiel 28. Look what it says. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. He says, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, or the king of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. And so this prophet is told, you tell this to the king of Tyre. And so we begin, and we see a picture of this king of Tyre. He says this to the king, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. Now, nothing big yet. All right, we're talking about a human king. This is a crafty, shrewd, intelligent, and wealthy king. These kinds of statements continue through the chapter. But then we get to verse 12. And something just happens to the text. Listen to the words written about the king of Tyre. In verse 12, we hear this. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And it says this, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Are we still talking about the king of Tyre? Or is Ezekiel comparing this king to something or someone else? Listen closely as I read verse 14 as it continues. He says this, you were an anointed guardian cherub, an angel. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways, perfect from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Verse 16, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. And the text goes on from there. And as easily as we entered into this foreign world of cherubs, we return to the simple world of the king. Isaiah 14 is similar. It begins by saying this, Isaiah 14, 4, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Again, a real king. He's there to rebuke the king. We then have seven verses, which seems, again, simply words spoken to a king. But then we read this in Isaiah 14, 12. He says this, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down low to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Christians have been so convinced that this refers to Satan that they adopt the phrase, O day star, which is how our Isaiah passage began, O day star, which in Latin, they've adopted that as the name of Satan. In Latin, O day star is pronounced Lucifer. Now, Lucifer is not really the name of Satan, but it's kind of how we took it from Isaiah chapter 14. Now, I'll say this again, neither text is explicit. All right? So it's hard to know for sure, but we know for certainty from 2 Peter 2 as well as from Jude 6 that there were a group of angels who fell away from God. We know that there are fallen angels. And so I believe very strongly that the Ezekiel and the Isaiah passages, that they are indeed describing wicked kings by using a comparison. They are comparing them to the story of the most extreme wicked king. When Satan himself, once a beautiful and chief angel, perfect, but then became filled with pride of his beauty and desiring to be higher than God, he fell and he took on this role as adversary. From the Garden of Eden on, then, we see him show up, and Satan has always been trying to detract and distract from the kingdom of the one who judged him. So I leave it for you to ponder and to test with Scripture. So that gives us an idea of who Satan is, all right? We move then to a second question of, are we aware of his schemes? Do we know how he works? What are his schemes? Well, this morning we're going to look at three schemes that he uses in declaring his kingdom, meaning ways he speaks to further his kingdom. Next week, Lord willing, what we'll do is we will look at schemes of demonstrating his kingdom, things that Satan does to further his kingdom. So three things that Satan uses in declaring his kingdom. Let me give them to you up front. He accuses, he tempts, and he deceives. He accuses, he tempts, and he deceives. First of all, he accuses. Revelation 12 calls Satan the accuser of our brothers. So it's a title, the accuser of our brothers. What does this mean? Well, a large part of the victory of Satan's kingdom is how well he keeps people from coming to God in faith through Christ. So what does he do? He accuses them. He accuses us. He charges us with offenses that we've committed. Anytime someone's accused, I think it takes on kind of two fronts and two forms. Both of these are perhaps evident in a dramatic scene that's found in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. In that chapter, it says this, Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, there he is again, he's standing at his right hand to accuse him. In this scene, we are in what the ESV Study Bible calls the heavenly courtroom. I like that title, the heavenly courtroom. So we're in this courtroom. Joshua the high priest is on trial, and Satan is accusing him before the Lord. This accusation, anytime someone accuses us again, it lands in two ways. First, Joshua's having sin that is brought up for his own ears to hear. Accusation is something he is a part of witnessing. But secondly, the accusations are also brought up for the judge to hear. See, this is, I think, often this kind of thing has a double whammy in effect on our hearts. You see, first, when our sin is brought up for our own hearts to hear, now what happens when we begin to go, boy, did I just do that? Did I really commit that sin? I mean, when we bring it up in our own hearts, hear it, it creates shame, guilt, despair. This kind of accusation of the enemy is when we experience 1 John, which says that our hearts condemn us. And so that happens. I think many of us probably here this morning have hearts that are weighed down by past sins that we've committed. Maybe sins that no one knows about, or we have present struggles that we find ourselves in today. We're ashamed of them. We would be absolutely horrified if they came to light. And what does the enemy do? He accuses us. With statements like, you know, if you were a genuine Christian, you wouldn't struggle with this. You should doubt your faith. You're not a real Christian. Imagine how God is just shaking his head in disapproval at you and your sin. It's an accusation. Things like, you are a failure. You are unlovable. Who could love you? You are a pathetic excuse for a Christian. He accuses us, and we feel great embarrassment, and we carry shame. It's one form, but I think Satan also accuses us in a different way. He accuses humans before God himself. Great example of this is found in Job chapter 1, where we see Satan accuse Job before God. And Job's not even present. Job doesn't even know about it. He's completely unaware of this occurrence. Job 1:9 says this, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason?'" So he's accusing Job before God. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And then Satan says this to God, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Satan is accusing Job of his sin, and Satan accuses us of our sin before God. Always reminding God, these people, they deserve judgment. Growing up with two brothers, a familiar phrase was often said around the house, which is something like this, "I'm going to go tell Dad," all right? You ever seen that? You're laughing, so maybe this has happened to you. Maybe you've said this. For some of us, it may require us to go back a bit, but can you remember the feeling when someone tells on you? You've done something wrong, and then they tell on you. Especially when they go and they accuse you of wrongdoing before someone in authority. I mean, your sin is found out. Here's one who can judge you, who now knows your sin, and you have no chance to really explain your case. That's exactly what Satan does to us before God. Satan accuses us. Not only does he declare his kingdom through accusing us, but secondly, we learn that he furthers his kingdom when he tempts us. We perhaps see this most clearly in Matthew 4, where we see Jesus himself being tempted, right? And how does that open in Matthew 4? It opens, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." When Peter tries to persuade Christ, this is later on in the gospel narrative, he says, "You don't need to go to the cross." Jesus sees it for what it is, and what does he say? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." And so we see again temptation there. Peter grows from this, and we see he's able to see later on in his life in Acts chapter 5, he's able to see temptation for what it is. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You see, the declaration of Satan's kingdom is full of whispers of temptation. Now, I want to do a quick disclaimer here. It's another sermon for another day. Not all temptation is from Satan in his kingdom. I am wretched enough, and I hope you'd say that you're wretched enough, that we can tempt ourselves. Our own hearts can tempt ourselves, right? Our hearts can lie to us. We can do a good job of drumming up temptation on our own without any help. But what Scripture teaches us is that throughout our lives, we will have an internal voice that's always encouraging us in the area of sin, as well as an external voice from an adversary, a different kingdom, encouraging us also toward the sin. I think this is perhaps an essential lesson for us, that if we don't recognize the role that Satan and his kingdom can play in temptation, it is possible we approach our problems insufficiently. This is true for Christians and non-Christians alike. If we don't see that there's a spiritual world influencing us, if we are naturalistic in our struggles and attempt to deal with our struggles and trials with man-made solutions and advice, if we try to solve our addictions in our own wisdom and strength, if we ignore the power behind much temptation, then it is like rushing to replace burned curtains in a house fire with new ones, and the fire is still roaring. That it is futile, and it will always end in devastation. We see that not only does Satan accuse and tempt, but behind all of his declarations is a foundational thing for us, and it is this, that Satan deceives. Satan deceives. Jesus told us in John chapter 8, verse 44, the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's a deceiver. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 that says this, in their case, the god of this world, again, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan's deception is so powerful that he adds noise to hinder people from understanding the gospel. Paul says of Satan, 1 Corinthians 11:3, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Satan has deception, and his deception is the declaration of demons. Finally, 2 Corinthians 11:14, it describes this deception in a different way. It says this, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Disguises himself as an angel of light. You see, deception, it ties in with temptation in a powerful way, a way that almost very often, not almost always, but very often, causes us to fail when those two things come together. I want to illustrate with these two things working together. Deception of the kingdom of Satan, as well as then temptation in the kingdom. Growing up, I watched, it was a made-for-TV movie back then. It was on ABC, and I'm pretty sure my parents didn't know I watched it, and I'm pretty sure they didn't want me to watch it, okay? It was an adaptation of a Stephen King novel called It, okay? It is a horror movie. It was even recently remade. I am not going to go and watch the new one, all right? And I recommend that if you want to sleep well during the month of August, you stay away from both of them, all right? It is a creepy, creepy movie. Since that day, I've read a little bit about Stephen King. He's got a very complicated belief system. It's probably best described as if you put it simply, just kind of a deist, believes that there's a God, maybe even agnostic. But I do believe that he has, even though he's kind of missing some other areas of theology, I think he's got a pretty good knack for being able to portray evil exceptionally well, even biblically well. What do I mean by that? Well, I think that's what we see in the movie It. It's a frightening story, and there's a scene that haunted me for some time as a kid, all right? A scene that paints, I think, a compelling picture that's relevant to this discussion of deception and temptation this morning. In the scene, it's raining. A little boy in a poncho, his name's Georgie, and he's floating a little paper boat that he made down this sidewalk stream with all the water that's going down. And as he's kind of walking there with it, like it is with a lot of scary movies, you're kind of watching it, and you begin to have this apprehensive feeling. You know what I mean? Kind of watching this and you're going, something is off here. I don't like this at all. Well, suddenly Georgie's toy boat, it takes a turn down the storm drain or the sewer drain that's there in the neighborhood. And Georgie gets on his knees at the gutter. He reaches for it and he grieves the loss of this toy that he has. And he gives up. He stands up, begins to walk away from the sewer. And suddenly from the drain, we hear this voice says, Georgie, Georgie. He looks and a clown is down in the drain. All right? He's kind of looking out. He says, Georgie, you want a balloon? You want a balloon? And I'm thinking, Georgie, you do not want a balloon, all right? Come on, you know clowns aren't supposed to be down in a sewer drain. And he tries to lure him closer. Georgie, come on. Come on over here. And I'm thinking, don't do it, Georgie. You know, don't do it. Sure enough, Georgie's drawn in. You know, it's just a clown. You know, just nice, friendly clown. Clowns are nice. And then just as Georgie gets close, the clown turns evil and seizes him. It's like, bye-bye, Georgie. We saw it coming. It was your fault, right? You see, Georgie and the clown in the sewer say that scene plays itself out daily in our lives. Because that's an incredible picture of what sin is. That's how a deceptive Satan works. Say this, rarely, if ever, does Satan portray sin as it actually is. I mean, think about it. In that film, what would happen if little Georgie had gone to the drain and all of a sudden he saw a human-sized spider that's in there, right? What would he do? Would he be drawn to it, go closer? No, he would get up, he would run away. He would had no sense of being drawn to it. But Satan's much more crafty than that. It's more intelligent than, ingenious even, when it comes to temptation, that rather than allowing sin to be seen for what it is, he lies. And he masquerades it as something different, something that's appealing, something friendly, something beautiful, something desirous, something safe, something harmless. It's just a clown, right? And yet what you will find when you look closely is that while, yes, there is something attractive about temptation, there's always something perverse about it as well. The clown is always in the sewer. You know, Satan's kingdom, it's full of lies. It's a deceptive place. There's something alluring of sin, but there's also a trap that's being set as well. And this is the adversarial kingdom. It is deceptive, it tempts us, and when we fall into sin, it accuses us. It's a devastating barrage of words that comes from this kingdom. Declarations that desire to destroy us. That is Satan, and those are a number of his schemes. And I know this morning that at some level, each of us are suffering under the attacks of the adversary. Which is true. Some of us perhaps have never maybe perceived that, and we just never thought that there's something spiritually that's attacking us. Some of us, though, perhaps are about to break under the attacks of the enemy. We feel the heavy hand in a very strong way, and we're just ready to give in to the adversarial kingdom. Because of that, my prayer for us this morning as I was thinking through this is 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter's talking about this adversary, and it begins and it says this, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be sober-minded," he tells us. See, with a rival kingdom that's declaring all sorts of lies, and all these lies just swirl around us, deceiving us, confusing us, we pray for a sober mind to consider things as they actually are. So ask, what is it for you this morning? Like, where is it that Satan is attacking you? Are there lies this morning that you are currently believing? What areas of temptation are you being drawn into with blinders on? Where are you like little Georgie, right? Playing with something exciting, something pleasurable, but something that is not where it should be. Something that's in the sewer. Something that in the end may seize you and cost you your life. With these things against us, you know, where does that leave us? How to respond? So we can be sober-minded, but what else do we do? First John 3:8 says this: the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But then it says this, and this is what we must remember. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Hebrews 2 also tells us similar thing. Jesus himself partook of our humanity so that, verse 14, through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil. In other words, our response is to remember that we will not defeat Satan, but Jesus will. In other words, this fight is not dependent upon us, but upon Christ alone, who served the death blow upon the cross. What does that mean? Well, it means if you ever kill a snake and you cut the head off, right? That death blow is given upon the cross. The snake's head has been cut off, and yet what happens? You tell your little kids, hey, we just cut off the snake's head. Go play with it, right? Why not? Still chomping. Still violent. Still can create all sorts of pain and harm. But the death blow has been given. And that's what Jesus did himself upon the cross. Once we recognize that Jesus will overtake in a complete and full way, then we also have to be encouraged by 1 John 4:4, which says this: he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, meaning that with Christ in us, we are part of the victory over this adversarial kingdom. We do not sit by then idly in this fight of kingdoms. We are called to engage in the fight. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:9, the next verse that we read earlier, it says, resist Satan, firm in your faith. Resist in faith. James says in chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So what does it look like to resist? And what does it look like to be firm in our faith? Well, Ephesians 6, which told us earlier, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It also goes on to tell us that there is an armor that we must put on in this battle. One of a belt of truth and a breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And also it is stated there, the shield of faith, the same thing that Peter said, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We stand in faith. There's so much that we can unpack there about prayer, about this being a spiritual battle, and all those things. We're going to have to save some of that for next week. But we put on the armor of God and we stand in faith. This is the battle that Christ has secured, and it is also the battle that we wage with alongside Christ as well. Pastor and theologian John Piper concluded a similar sermon by saying this: the question is not whether you want to be in this war of the kingdoms. He says everyone is in it. Either we are defeated by the devil and thus follow him like cattle to the slaughter, or we are resisting, as we saw in our passage. He says there is no neutral zone. You either triumph by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, or you will be enslaved by Satan. He says, therefore, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus and wage the good warfare. Next week, we will continue on this subject again, Lord willing. Until then, as always, we rest in the protection of Christ from the evil one, and we fight with him. Would we not be outwitted by Satan? For hopefully now we are not unaware of some of his schemes. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we recognize that we're dealing with a realm that is foreign to us, one that maybe can be frightening to us, one that has hurt us in time. So Lord, we pray that as we continue in our study next week, we pray that as we continue reflecting today over the weeks ahead, or over the days ahead. Lord, would you do a work in our hearts? Lord, would we not be intimidated and afraid by the accuser, but would we see that we have one who is in us, who is greater than the one who is in the world? Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you this morning, Lord, show them the storm drains of their life, where they're playing with something that can come up and seize them, can take their life. Lord, show them that there's a deliverer, one who can protect them. Pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.